come to the program. We call the presentation the papal claim to have the authority of the Apostle Peter. And I'm very happy to be joined by Pastor William McCarroll, the pastor of the Reformation Church in Burley, Texas. So we start this program, and I want to really emphasize what the title of the program says, that the key point of Roman Catholicism is their claim to have the authority of Peter, that so-called authority of Peter. They say the Lord gave it to Peter and Peter passed it on to the others, to the folks of Rome. This is the linchpin, it is the key idea in Catholic mind, and when things are getting bad and there's all sorts of revelations about problems in Rome, well, the ordinary Catholic would say, well, we are the church, and this goes back to Peter. We have the authority of Peter. Where do the roots of this strange claim go back to? There are historical roots, and it goes back to the false decretal of Constantine. Constantine, as you know, was the emperor at the time when Catholicism started. And because of the sack of Rome and the Vandals coming in and the Huns and others coming in, he finally had to leave Rome. And the false decretal said that before he left Rome, he handed over to the Bishop of Rome his authority and also his palace, and on, this false decretals. They were supposed to be historical documents. They were forgeries. And it has been shown conclusively, even the Catholics accept, and their encyclopedia knows that the, and accepts the fact that the decretals of Constantine were forgeries. And it was, that is the roots, the so-called historical roots. Nonetheless, while there are really no way in which you can show this historically, what they hold that the church was founded on Peter, and then that Peter went as bishop to Rome, was the first bishop of Rome, and then that he handed over his authority to the others who were to come after him as bishops of Rome. Now, they say this officially, and I'd like to quote from their actual official documents. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is the official book which gives first-hand account of Vatican teachings, and it's done very precisely in paragraph numbers, which make it very easy to see exactly what they're saying in a small paragraph. And they say this in the Catechism and emphatically insist on it. It's paragraph 881, quotation. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. And then it continues, and it comes to the conclusion. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. The primacy of the Pope is the key phrase. This is the absolute authority of the Pope. And so it is the official teaching of the Catholic Church that it is founded on the rock, which they say was Peter, and that this is the very foundation of the Catholic Church. So we have to study just how this is. But let me say, before saying how we're going to study this, this very claim is seen in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, St. Peter's Church in Rome, where so many things have happened, and where the cameras of the world go at Easter, at Christmas, and other times of the year. It is St. Peter's, built with money that came from the Inquisition, when by believers and Jews and Knights Templars and others were tortured and put to death for 605 years. The money that came from the Inquisition, where people could get time off purgatory and get souls out of purgatory, and it was purported even get for forgiveness of sins. This went to build this St. Peter's Church. And on St. Peter's Church is written in Latin, Tu es Petrus. You are Peter. So it's there in stone on the main church of Roman Catholicism, St. Peter's, where the Pope operates from. So the presuppositions that we have to analyze are that this text, that Matthew 16 from verse 15 to 20, that this actually says that the rock was Peter, and that Peter actually physically and historically went to Rome and was the first bishop of Rome, and the supposition that not only did he go to Rome, but the bishops who followed him as Bishop of Rome have his authority. There was such a thing as apostolic succession. Now, when you look at the line of popes, the so-called claimed line of popes, it's strange, and there are a lot of historical problems of popes there, and there are a lot of theological problems, because some of them who were heretics, and like Honorius was condemned a heretic, and for many years afterwards other popes reiterated the fact that Honorius was the first, was a heretic. He died in 638. But it's strange, because when we go to historically study the history of Rome and who was the first elders, we find that there was a plurality of elders. There wasn't one single elder. When Paul wrote, there were many different congregations in Rome. There were small groups of believers meeting in house churches, and there was not one single pastor or elder in charge of them all. So it started off as a plurality of elders, and then it does throughout history eventually become the Roman Catholic Church. But even then it is strange, because in that line of popes there's a lot of murder, intrigue, corruption, immorality, and really savage war like going on inside with the Vatican officials themselves, of who should be successor to the Pope who was then reigning. So it's a strange list. So and it is not a distinct list what the Catholic Church would like you to hold. Now I want to just emphasize the fact then that there was the idea of one single bishop at the beginning did not exist. And then the line of popes themselves is anything but clear, and it is very murky with heretics and murderers and intrigue all mixed up.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, Richard, indeed. And you've made the key point, which I think bears repeating, is that the linchpin of Roman Catholicism, the key foundation, card upon which the whole structure stands or falls, is their claim, the papacy claiming that the church is founded, as you well know, their claim on the Apostle Peter alone. And they further claim, of course, as you pointed out, that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, thus bequeathing all of his authority. Somehow they get from, they say he was the first bishop of Rome, and therefore he could bequeath his authority on all subsequent bishops, and therefore the next bishop could bequeath his authority onto the next bishop of Rome. That's what they say. I think when we're finished, when folks have finished watching this video, I think they'll agree that that we certainly have attempted, and I think successfully so, to prove from the Bible and from Roman Catholic writings that this linchpin of Roman Catholicism, the key foundation card upon which the whole structure stands or falls, is obviously and demonstrably false. And I think as we prove this from the scriptures in this presentation, you'll see the entire papacy's house of cards come tumbling down. So let's start with the Roman Catholic presuppositions. The first presupposition is the text of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And I'd encourage anyone who has a Bible handy to open it to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And this is in the context of Jesus asking his disciples, whom do men say that I am? In fact, let's begin with verse 15 in Matthew 16. He, that is Christ, saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Because they said that some people say you're John the Baptist, etc., Elijah, etc. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now that's the text, as I said, of Matthew 16, the key text that the Roman Catholic Church uses to, as they say, prove that Peter is the foundation of the church. Whatever others thought about Christ, this text of Scripture plainly shows that the disciples had a distinct knowledge of him, expressed without hesitation by Peter on their behalf. The Lord attributes this intuitive knowledge that he was the Christ, which means the Messiah, anointed Messiah, and the Son of the living God, co-eternal with the Father, as we know, many places, John 1 is an example, co-eternal with the Father, and therefore God, God was with God, and God was God, John 1. That knowledge of who Christ was a revelation from the Father in heaven, and the Lord attributes that to them. So this very revelation, the Lord declared, would become the rock or foundation upon which he would build his church. This can't be argued against, because the Lord's command to the disciples was that they were to tell no one that he was the Christ. Remember, verse 20, Matthew 16. Then, talking about Christ, charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. So to hold the idea, the viewpoint that Peter himself is the rock, perverts the plain sense of the Lord's statement that Jesus was the Christ, the rock. To infer that the church was built on a man, a mere man, and not upon God's revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to insult Christ's command and to corrupt God's word. The Holy Spirit confirmed the true meaning of the verse by having it written in Greek, as you well know. See, the word for Peter in Greek is Petros. That's a masculine and gender. Signifies a stone. In contrast, the word for rock in Greek is Petra, which is feminine in gender. Describes bedrock, massive in size, immovable. So the church was founded upon a massive bedrock, not a piece of stone or a pebble is another definition of that word. So that bedrock is the God-given revelation of Christ by the Father in heaven. There shouldn't be any doubt about this. The Bible explains itself. As I've often said, the Bible is its own dictionary. The Bible is its own thesaurus. It's whenever we don't understand a word or a phrase in the Bible, we have to look at the rest of the Bible and see where it's used to, and understand the context of it. Whenever we want, for example, here, the Bible defines the word. We don't have to wonder, well, what is rock? What did Christ mean by rock? Is what the Roman Catholics say accurate? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the fourth verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, states, and he's talking about the church in the wilderness and the spiritual rock, he says, quote, that rock was Christ. So look it up, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says, again, this is Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that rock was Christ. Christ himself is the primary foundation of the church. As stated again by Paul in Ephesians 2:20, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And guess what? Stone in this text in Ephesians 2:20 is the same word used in Matthew 16 that is translated rock in our English edition, Petra. The Lord builds his church upon himself as the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the meaning is self-evident. The foundation, the Petra, is the person of Jesus Christ himself, not any man. As we just read in Matthew 16:18, Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was Matthew 16. In staying in Matthew 16, looking down to verse 23, he addresses Peter as Satan, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. We are not to think that Christ appointed Peter as head of his church, when at the same time he knew that he would shortly thereafter call him Satan. So we've looked at several scriptures that indicate the meaning of the word rock, and I think devastatingly so that just a few, apparently a short while later, he turns and calls Peter Satan. John Calvin says that if this in his commentary on this, by the way, if this is the case, then, and that there's apostolic succession, then all the popes must be little saints. The revelation of Christ, the Son of the Living God, which is in Matthew, referenced in Matthew 16 here, was given first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So this giving of the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter was literally fulfilled when Peter was made the first instrument of opening the same revelation to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Jews. He was first proclaimed to the Jews that in Acts 2, God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So he was proselytizing, proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, Acts 2:36. And to the Gentiles, he also proclaimed in Acts 10, verses 34 through 44. So the apostle Peter alone fulfilled the initial proclamation. Succession, apostolic succession as the term is, to this prophetic commission is not possible, since there was but one first opening of the kingdom for the Jews as for the Gentiles. You can't keep opening the kingdom to the Jews and Gentiles constantly. There's one opening. Now, the second part of verse 19 was a commission for the responsibility of binding and loosing. I'm talking about Matthew 16, where he says, Christ says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, that shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a commission for the responsibility in binding and loosing, and it concerns church discipline, which is given as well to the other apostles, as is seen in, for example, in Matthew 18, 18. I say unto you, and he's speaking to all the apostles here, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. By the way, that's a plural. Number of people. So the whole focus, therefore, on the Matthew 16 text is on the divinity of Jesus as the Son of the Living God and his role as Messiah or Christ. This fact is the rock on which his church is built. Now, the Catholic apologists argue that the Gospel of Matthew was, well, it was originally written in Aramaic. And they have all of these sophistic arguments about, because it was written in Aramaic, then what we're saying can't be true about it's the same word for stone and rock. If you want to waste your time, you can read those arguments. They claim the original text of Matthew 16, 18 uses the word kepha for both the name given to Simon Barjona and as the word for the rock upon which Christ promised to build his church. Well, there's a problem with that claim. And the fallacy is the New Testament was inspired in the Greek text, and there is no Aramaic text in existence from which it is purported to come, as you well know, Richard. Now, there are Aramaic and Syriac translations of the original Greek text, but they can't be trusted to accurately represent any supposed original Aramaic text, which doesn't exist. The Aramaic texts are merely uninspired translations of the original Greek texts, because it was written originally in Greek. So that whole argument just falls apart. In this whole matter of the Matthew 16 text, the Church of Rome has taken advantage of the fact that the word Peter and the word rock resemble each other. They're not the same, but they closely resemble each other. As a result, Rome has adroitly substituted the one for the other, and they make the passage to read, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee, Peter, I will build my church." However, the word in Holy Scripture is upon this rock. The Lord said, upon this rock, not upon thee. This rock signified the truth that had just been enunciated in the words, the Christ, the Son of the Living God, the revelation, divine revelation from heaven. So this truth holds a place so fundamental and so essential to the church that it may
truly be called a rock.
That is absolutely clear. And for anybody to claim that, you know, a mere man is the one whom the church is built upon is just ludicrous. But not only is it ludicrous, but then they go and claim for the different men who've been pope, and the current one who is pope at the moment, they claim supreme and absolute power. I mean, it's quite unbelievable, and you just really have to turn and read their own official statements to see what claim is being made, and then to see how ludicrous this is. I'm reading again from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and now from paragraph 882. It says the following, quotation, "The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." So this power that this man is supposed to have is full, supreme, and universal power. There is only one who has full, supreme, and universal power. That's Christ Jesus the Lord. There's no man who has such power that can always be exercised, you know, 24/7, day or night. There's no power that is absolute and supreme except the power of Christ Jesus. The scripture says, "He is the fullness of him that fills all in all." Christ is the fullness. He is the one whose all power and authority has been given heaven and earth, as he himself said after the resurrection. And to say this, that a man has full supreme power over the entire church, that is over every person in the church worldwide, I mean, that this is not any mere man. Nobody could have authority over every single person worldwide that you can always exercise. This is Christ Jesus' power. But the Catholic Church claims that, and they claim other things for him in his church that are quite unbelievable if you didn't read it in their own official catechism. I'm quoting again from the catechism, and now paragraph 982. They say about this pope and his church, "There is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive." So the pope in the church can forgive any offense, any sin. There's nothing that he cannot forgive, that the church cannot forgive. That is the prerogative of Christ Jesus came, as scripture said, to save his people from their sins. It's not the authority or property of any church to forgive sins. It's Christ Jesus came into the world. He died the perfect death, having lived the perfect life. And he it is who forgives sins, not any institution. And then they have many outlandish claims, even one to having power in the civil arena. In the Code of Canon Law, their official canon law, paragraph 1405, it says the following, "It is the right of the Roman pontiff himself alone to judge those who hold the highest civil office in the state." In England, that would be the Prime Minister, in the United States, the President. It's the one who holds the highest civil authority in a state. The Pope can judge them. So they did that in the time of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. They ruled over kings and princes and queens, but they still claim it, even though they do not exercise it. But they still claim it. It's amazing. And that he claims this authority as vicar of Christ. Now, Christ Jesus himself had supreme authority and still has supreme authority. But when he left this earth, he told us that he was going to send another advocate, one who would take his place. And that would be the divine person of the Holy Spirit. He was to be the vicar of Christ, the one who would come into the world. When Christ said he would not leave us comfortless, but send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that Comforter came, and he has supreme authority, such authority that Jesus himself said, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He is the one who convicts people that they're sinners, and he is the one who actually draws people unto Christ Jesus in his divine power as the one that Christ Jesus sent. The scripture speaks about the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. He has supreme, absolute power that he can always exercise. And so Christ Jesus has that power, but while the church is still here on pilgrimage on earth, he gave the Holy Spirit to the church. And in the church and in the individual believer, we have the Holy Spirit leading the church. And this is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. To say that a mere man has this is horrendous. even at the present time when we're making this presentation, the Pope Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, is quite aged, and it's very hard for him to walk or to move, and there's a lot of scandals with the Banco Ambrosiano and Vatican scandals going on, and he has retired to his own study, they say, and you wonder what power has he got or exercising. And it is to say that he can have power over all his people, you know, over all the earth. It is ludicrous. He hardly has power to walk in the Vatican or to exercise control at the moment. There's a whole debate about his position and whether or not he will resign. So it's quite ludicrous that a mortal man would claim the position of Christ and the position that Christ gave to the Holy Spirit, supreme, absolute power. That is a divine power, and a divine power alone.
Absolutely correct. It is ludicrous and difficult to believe that so many people would accept such a claim. Prayer. Well, the second presupposition that we want to discuss is the in the official catechism of the Catholic Church, which Richard has been reading, is that Peter went to Rome, and he moreover was then the first bishop of Rome. Now, you can read every word of this Bible, and you'll not find a single word, reference, intimation about Peter going to Rome. Nothing. The Bible is utterly silent about it. You can read about Peter going to Samaria. You can read about Peter going to Lydia, Joppa, Caesarea, Antioch. They're all carefully recorded in here. But there's simply no mention of his going to Rome, which is essential to establish the Roman Catholic position. So they have absolutely no evidence that he was in Rome. They claim that he's buried below St. Peter's. There's no proof of that. There are bones there. Doesn't mean it's Peter's. And there's no evidence at all. And to accept the Roman Catholic position, you have to then believe that the Holy Spirit passed over an event so significant, so essential to the Roman Catholic position to establish it, yet the Holy Spirit just passed it over. Didn't think it fit to be mentioned. You'd have to believe that. Also in his letter to the Romans, which in chapter 16, which is the final chapter, the Apostle Paul, in the first 15 verses, it's simply a list of people. He says, say, in our parlance, say hello to this person, greet that person, give my best regards to that person, and he names them. In some cases he says, and their households. We don't know how many. We're talking at least probably 30 or more people. And remember, these are people he's writing to in Rome. He's writing to the church in Rome. One person that he doesn't seem to mention, and that would be Peter, who is supposed to be the pastor, the bishop of Rome. Paul fails to mention that. In fact, he never mentions Peter in any of his letters written from Rome, to the churches, and to Timothy, although he remembers so many others. So many others. So, clearly, this idea that Peter, this presupposition that Peter was in Rome as its first bishop, is a conjecture, a deception, pure and simple. It cannot be the rock, solid foundation on which faith is based. Richard, I don't know if I mentioned this to you, but I was a few months ago when I was in Rome, my wife Allison and I went to Maritime Prison, where Peter and Paul supposedly were in prison. And I asked the guide, who was supposed to be an expert and, you know, very well-read scholar, and I said, what evidence do you have that Peter was here? And she actually laughed. We don't have any. The third presupposition that we want to get to in this video, in the official catechism of the Catholic Church, is that Peter's successors are the Bishop of Rome under the primacy of the Pope. And that is officially stated in the catechism, paragraph 892, quote, divine assistance is also given to the successors of the apostles, teaching in communion with the successor of Peter, and in a particular way to the Bishop of Rome, pastor of the whole church. Unquote. The successors of the apostles, in communion with the successor of Peter, of course, they're referring to the Pope, and particularly the Bishop of Rome. Pope is called Peter's successor no less than 16 times in the current catechism of the Catholic Church. In Scripture, there is no mention of successors to Peter or the Apostle. Let me repeat that. In Scripture, there is no mention of the successors to Peter or the Apostles. So the criteria for apostleship is given in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And I urge you to look that up. See, the position of the Apostles was unique to them. And to Paul, they were all directly chosen by Christ Jesus. That was the criteria of being an apostle. That's why there are no apostles today. Directly chosen by Christ Jesus, with no hint of succession. The idea is totally foreign to Scripture. It's made up. It's just made up, like so many other of these Roman Catholic pronouncements are. In the New Testament, the apostles appointed other apostles? Never. They appointed elders and deacons. So this claim, there's something called apostolic succession, cannot be found or supported by the Bible. And as I said, it's an invention, but it is of the essence of the papacy. It is a huge system based on this fantasy of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession without apostolic doctrine is a fraud. The Lord God never entrusted his truth to a personal succession of mere men or any body of men. Such a foundation, by its very nature, is flawed. As you well know, Richard, visible apostolic succession throughout history would have been impossible. I mean, it would be like a chain of fallible men, and if one link failed, the whole sequence after it would be invalid, would it not?
And, of course, yes. Yeah.
And we see the history, even Rome itself admits that many of their popes weren't the best people, sinful men, and in fact, at one time there were, what, four popes?
Three
popes at one time. So, where is this link of apostolic succession? If it even existed, it fell apart many, many centuries ago. Yet Catholicism has hitched its star to this notion of apostolic succession.
Yes, and they have continued to go with that, so it's still the linchpin of modern Catholicism as it was way back at the Dark Middle Ages, where they went back to these false decretals of Constantine and Isidore, another false decretal. But the fact that the claim itself did not come early, the bishops of Rome did not claim to be the successor. It wasn't actually till the 4th century that we get some sort of a mention of this, looking to the fact that their office had come from Peter, and this is by the bishop of Rome called Damasus, and he lived until 384. And so likewise with bishop of Rome called Innocent the First, who died in 417, he made a reference to taking the authority. The authority had went back to Peter, and so it was with Leo the First, who died in 461, and then it goes on and starts to build up idea starts to build up, and when they come into the false decretals, of course, it gets wild, and they're really claiming to be the actual successors of Peter. It was never accepted by the early Christians. Bill and myself did a program on the early Christians, like the Valois, the Waldenses, the Paulinus, and others before the Reformation. Those early believers did not accept, and that was one of the reasons why they separated from Rome. They were not going to associate with a church that claims to be built upon a man. So, and of course the Irish church never did. The Irish church that was founded by the real historical Patrick, and after Patrick, those the Isle of Saints and scholars sent out missionaries and well known throughout the world, or throughout the known world at the time, of Europe. And it was amazing that they did not. Colum Baines actually came against it. One of those early missionaries from Ireland, when in his day there was beginning to, this claim was coming in. It has never been, of course, in the Eastern churches. It was imposed in Ireland, and it's a real sad story when we had the island taken over by Henry II, and in 1172, after a physical defeat politically of the powers, the kings of Ireland, and bringing everything under England, it was then brought under, but England itself was under the papacy, and it's really sad. That was in 1172. And this really comes to a real practical question that I want to ask you, the viewer. Have you ever seen this contrast? We have a man in Rome claiming to be of supreme universal power, and he's not like the Apostle Peter, who proclaimed the righteousness of God by faith and faith in Christ Jesus. He's not preaching. He's not preaching like Peter or the apostles. He has an altar, and he has sacrifice, even though all sacrifice has ceased in the New Testament with Christ's death on the cross. But he has an altar. He has ceremony. And he has all pomp and glory, where Christ said that we would, you know, that the least in his kingdom would humble themselves and not be boastful or arrogant. The popes of Rome and the bishops go around parading in wonderful vestments, the cardinals in their scarlet, bishops in their purple, and it is amazing that this is the church that seems to be built on a man who is standing in the shoes of Peter, as it were. So it's just amazing that there's traditions, and they say that officially in their Catholic Church, in the Catechism. You can check paragraph 82 and the following in the Catechism. They claim that it's sacred scripture and holy tradition that is the authority. They do have tradition also as authority. The apostles based their teaching only on the written word of God as it was at the time. But we have the word of God as our authority, but the Pope has tradition also as his authority. So who do you believe? Who do you believe? Do you look to Christ as the supreme leader of the church? The one on whom the church was founded, the rock, was a revelation that he was the Son of the living God. He was the Messiah. Is that your faith? Or is your faith in the man dressed up in all of these garments in Rome and with the mitre on his head? Is that whom you believe? Who do you believe? Do you believe in the one where Christ said, before Abraham was, I am? He said, this is everlasting life, that I may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you believe on that, that he said we were to believe? As he said to the Jews, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, that you believe on Christ himself. Christ proclaimed it. Is your faith in Christ? Do you see yourself as a sinner? We're all sinner by nature and by personal sin before an all-holy God. Is your faith in a man who says he has supreme authority and, you know, all these other things that he's supposed to have? Or is it faith in Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, as was proclaimed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And that is a key thing, and we really have to address that, because that is key. It's not just to expose these horrors of a system claiming to be built on a man who claims all this universal power, and see how ludicrous it is, but to see our position as human beings, sinners before the all-holy God. And this is what Pastor Mancaro and myself want you to understand this day. To understand in the words of Scripture that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Not somehow wounded, but spiritually dead. And the good news was given by the Apostle, beautifully summarized. The Apostle Paul said, "He whom you know sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin, Christ Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect, without sin, lived a perfect life. He became sin for us. How did he become sin? Legally, it was credited to him, imputed to him, reckoned to him. When, as mediator, he died on the cross, he took the wrath of God, the hatred of God for sin upon himself. He became, as it were, cursed of God, bearing legally the sins of believers on himself. And the wonderful good news. He did this so that we would have forgiveness of sin and that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we would not only be forgiven sinners, but clothed in his righteousness. As Paul said in Romans 3:24, be justified freely through his blood, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he said, higher up in verse 22, it's upon them that believe, that righteousness. It's upon us, credited to us. This is the absolute good news. The one in whom the church is founded is the one who took the place of destitute sinners upon himself, so that they could become the righteousness of God in him. Notice I say this in the third person. He took their sin. But can you personalize it? Can you say, Christ Jesus took my sin upon himself on the cross? Can you say that? You can only say that if you've looked to God for conviction of sin, for the faith that trusts Christ alone, and to know that he died in your place. You can only say that as God has given you faith and you have exercised that faith and trust by his grace and Christ alone. And then you say, yes, he took my sin. And that is our desire, that you would not only know that the church is built on Christ Jesus the Lord, the Son of the living God, but that you would know that you have life in him. And that as head of the church, he still communicates the gospel message through his servants that he sends forth. And it's still powerful. He has all authority in heaven and earth and his Holy Spirit as vicar. His vicar, and we become a new creation in Christ. And this is the message. Did you want to put a final touch to that? Bear yourself. It's such a wonderful joy to each one of us.
Absolutely, Richard. I mean, that is the key. We talk about the Pope and the Catholic Church and all these very important issues, but the key really. Exactly what you said, that we are all sinners, all fallen short of the glory of God. And Scripture says that if you sin commit even one sin, the justice of God requires punishment for that sin. Punishment is spiritual death, eternal separation from God, and yes, punishment in hell. And yet, so who can live up to that? None of us can. Even if you were possibly to some miraculous way to live without ever sinning, which of course we know is impossible, you still have original sin on your soul.
Yes.
It's a virus that came to you from your parents and their parents and all the way back to Adam and Eve. There's a spiritual virus that we're all born with, and it kills you physically. So we're lost. There's only one way, and that's for the fact that Jesus Christ took punishment that was rightfully ours for his people. So Scripture says he died for his people, to take the punishment of sin for his people upon himself. So when God the Father looks at us, he sees that perfect righteousness, and Christ Jesus says, this one is mine.
Yeah,
I've paid this price for the sin. And the Lord says, then welcome to heaven.
Amen and amen. It has been a joy sharing this with you, and if you want to say something to us, please communicate. It's quite easy. You will see the email address on your screen. It is my name, Richard Bennett, but with my middle initial put in, so it's Richard M. Bennett at yahoo.com, and it would be lovely to hear from you, because it's always a joy to speak to you, and to hear from you is a joy to our hearts also. And we thank God for the rock, Christ Jesus. And we praise God for his name. And we pray that we would glorify him and look to him now and for all eternity.
I pray.